This class, if you've been here, the goal of this class is about creating sort of a family culture that encourages growth in your children to be, I think probably the best thing ultimately is to be kingdom-oriented, that they're prepared to live in the world in which they actually live. Thinking about what our priorities are, we have to understand that the goal for our children is that they are equipped to actually live in the world. And the reason I say this is because I think all of us have an idea of a world in which we would like to live. It's very different from the world in which we actually live. Do you know what I'm saying? And part of sort of living in the environment we do is that we're full of truth, of ideals. We're full of a knowledge of ideals. We have a constant picture held up before us of what heaven will be like, of this place of perfect righteousness. And that's what we want. That's what we're longing for, is to be in this place and really for our children to be in that place. But God's design for how our children get to that place is to go through this place, which we actually live in right now. And so that means that they have to be equipped to have sort of a foot in that world to come, but another foot in this world, and they're equipped to deal with it according to God's word, because God's word addresses the fact that we have to, and our children have to live in this world. And so we want our children to be anchored and rooted in Christ, to be located within the church, and to see this as their primary community, but all of that in the context of living the world in which we live. And so all of that is to kind of lead you towards just a quick review of what we've looked at, priorities for our children. We've done this as 12, sort of even type number that you could break down into four classes and three topics each week. And there are plenty of other priorities you could have for your children, but these are 12 that we've looked at. The first were those of the religious life of your children. Worship, word, prayer, how those are things that you are building in your children by your practice, by your teaching, by the example that they witness week in and week out from your home, is that they just, that the life of God is a life in the Word, a life in the church among believers, celebrating the Lord's Day, and a life of prayer. The second priorities that we looked at were priorities of the moral life that Pastor Robbins was teaching there, and we looked at obedience, teaching obedience, and especially first-time obedience. Immediate, complete, and joyful obedience is probably the term that Pastor Robbins used in that context. We looked at humility and the value of it, all other things, and also the need to do heart work. And you could go back and you could look at Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart, to appreciate the idea there. But the goal is not outward external conformity. The goal is a changed heart. And that means engaging the heart constantly. Last week, when we came together, we were looking at the priorities of the vocational life of your children. And that meant talking about the doctrine of vocation, talking to them about that, helping them understand that it's not just one vocation or career path that you're aiming towards, but fulfilling all the vocations that you have before God as an individual believer, that you're calling within the church, you're calling within the family, you're calling within your personal community, that all of those are requirements that we live in those contexts, fulfilling God's demand for us in those areas. And then we talked about developing a work ethic, how important it is to train that. And my wife rebuked me this Friday. It was my day off, and I was catching up on a lot of yard maintenance. And she said, "You really need to take Grace out there and have her go, our 6-year-old, go help you." And I just, you know, I went, so I thought, oh, boy, I'm going to get that painful. And then I said, no, I guess I can't be a complete hypocrite, just a partial hypocrite. And so I grabbed her, and for the first half of the day, we pulled little individual weeds out of the mulch all over, and it was about 3 hours worth of that. And she did a nice job with it. She did good work. And then talking about Sabbath, also within the context of vocation, is to recognize that God calls us to rest. And that's something that has to be trained, something that we're called to remember. So it has to be trained into our children. Today's the day where I need to wear my bright red happy bow tie that makes me seem a little bit clownish and non-threatening, because I've got to talk about the specific priorities that we have related to our children's love life. And this is where we get the most emotional of all is talking about this, because there's so much at stake. And so the three areas we want to look at this morning are, first, their love for others. Pastor Robbins and I had a great discussion this past week that really reshaped some of what I wanted to do, or added some of what I wanted to do to this, is just to understand the call to love others. So we're going to look at that this morning. And then we have to enter into the area of love for special others, for lack of a better word. We've got all sorts of terms floating around. I'm just going to call them a special other right now. We've got to talk about romance and that actually your children at some point, if they're not there already, they're going to come to that point of where romance is going to be a factor in their lives. And so we want to talk about your priority for that. And then lastly, just briefly, but worth touching on, is a love for the lost. So let me go ahead and pray this morning. And then when we do, I want to turn to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at a short section of scripture there. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in this class and for the fact that you give parents instruction. You give grandparents instruction for those things for which they're responsible in the lives of their children, for which they are called to teach, for which they need to pray. And pray, Father, that we will continually, looking to your word, embrace what you set before us as the things which are needful, and that we will own those and our responsibility for them, and we will exercise that stewardship we have as parents well, with wisdom and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we have to see when we're talking about the priority of teaching your children about loving others is to understand that there are three facets of loving others. First, there's the fact that there is a command to love. Second, that we have instruction on who to love. And then third, how to love. 1 John 4, verse 13, John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." I don't know if anybody was keeping count in there, but that's a lot of loves in that short little section. John is hitting this idea to the church that they, because of who God is and because of who God has been for them, that they are absolutely called to love. The rooting and grounding of our love for whoever it may be is the gospel. We love because he first loved us. It's rooted in the fact that it is the being of God. We talked about this, Carl and I were talking about it. It's an ontological question. That God is not only described as loving, but John describes God this way. He says God is love. His being is love. And it's also the work of God. It says his love is perfected in us. It says he first loved us. It's that God has been active and loving. But because we are his, because we have been united to Christ, then John has no problem saying that your responsibility in every way towards everyone is to love others. He has no problem in saying that whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He says if you have a problem loving others, that your problem is ultimately in not knowing God. And so we must love. We must teach our children to love. Kind of hidden in this passage, it's not really there, it's just evident from its presence, is the fact that we have to be taught to love. You know, John takes up all this time in this passage and really throughout his epistle to talk about love. And Jesus spends so much time talking about it in John's gospel is that we understand that, we're actually not that good at this. This is something that actually doesn't come that naturally to us. And so we have to be taught to love. So who do we need to be taught to love? Here are six loves that we need to be taught. These will all be evident. I don't have to spend a lot of time on these. But I'll just remind you what they are. First, we have to be taught to love God. Luke 10:27, Jesus answers and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." It's that all-encompassing command that the way that Jesus describes it is that it owns all of us. Our love for God is not something that we could just demonstrate by singing on Sunday. That's not going to be sufficient. It goes to the deepest places. It's going to be in that corporate environment, but it's going to be in a family environment at home. It's going to be in a personal environment. It's going to involve moral living. It's going to require that in order for you to love God, it's going to require that you obey God, because that's pleasing to him. That's how you show him you love him, is by keeping his commandments. And it's going to require our finances and our energy. To love God is going to take all of us, and that's part of what we do in our worship on the Lord's Day, but it's going to intrude into our lives in a number of ways that our children need to see that and to know that the reason we do this is because we love God. The reason we love God is because he first loved us. Second love is one that's somewhat obvious. It's in some ways you could say it's the most natural of loves, at least initially. And that's love within the family. It starts easy, at least on the romantic side. Husband and a wife, you know, I think probably everyone in here was attracted to their spouse at one point. I hope that's true. And that will get you pretty far. That will get you to, you know, the front of the church, and that will get you to make vows. But then there's the other side of it. And, you know, and you live off that romance for about a year or so, and then reality sets in. Oh, man, what did I do? What did she do? And what was that woman thinking? I'm not the easiest person to live with. And so after that year or so, you begin to work out that love in different ways, where it's a much more sacrificial. It's not so much where, you know, all of you know that when you made vows, if you're married, when you made vows at the altar, that they were towards the other person. But you know that when you were there, you're really thinking about you, right? You know, if you're a guy, you're thinking, I'm going to get my hands on this woman. I'm doing this legitimately. It's pleasing in God's eyes, but I'm going to get my hands on this woman. This was what I've been after for a long time. And then finally you do, and that's great for a while, but then after a while it's kind of like, man, this is also a lot of work. And that's where you start to go back to those vows you made, and you start to fulfill those to say, you know, sickness and health, rich or poor, better or worse, I'm committed to this person. My wife is looking and wincing, sweetie, I love you. It's wonderful being married to you. It's not that much work, but it is some. Her side is much more difficult. Colossians 3:19 is the command. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Titus 2:4, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is obvious that love is there. It's probably a parent's love for a child is the most natural love that occurs. But you know, with all of those, is that how that love is worked out takes understanding and wisdom that can only come from God. A third category of those that we're called to love is one another. Most of the verses in context that talk about that are really a call to love those in the church. 1 John 4 again, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That command to love one another. Hebrews, the writer, the preacher of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue, saying that, you know, you had this at one point. You must keep on with this. And it's evidence of our conversion. The fact that we love the disciples, that we love those who are in the church. This says you belong to Christ. A fourth category of those that we're called to love is our neighbor. Again, back to the first commandment, and then the second, which is like it, Jesus says, Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Scotty, you forgot there's another command, the command to love yourself, No, I didn't. It's not what it says. It says that you love yourself already. That's what you do probably most naturally of all. More than love for the child is the love for numero uno. I always, you know, would my friends in the Air Force, hey, look, if I don't take care of me, who's going to? Who's going to? Some of you are thinking about that. I was kidding. It was a joke. We take care of ourselves, and it's an easy way to teach us how to love our neighbor. Just think, okay, what do I do for me? Instead of thinking about me, let me put that on somebody else and let me do for them what I would like to have done for me. So Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. A fifth category of those that we're called to love is not as obvious, more linguistically, but is a love for strangers. Hebrews 13:2. Again, the preacher says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You know, the Greek word behind that is philoxenia. It means philos is love, xenos is stranger or alien. And the practice of hospitality was literally showing graciousness and showing love to those who are strangers, who were people that were unfamiliar and unknown to you. And you see the story of redemption that goes to the Old Testament. One of the threads that goes through there is the thread of hospitality. Is how at different points of redemptive history, people are being invited into homes, and it stands out as a way in which God is going to show grace. It's rooted in the gospel as well, as you see it in Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God says, remember how it was before I rescued you? Remember what it was like to be alone and without? Remember that, and so show kindness to strangers. Love them. And then finally, there's the hardest of all the commands, and that's the command to love your enemy. Jesus says in Luke 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. There it is, right there from Jesus. You must love those who hate you. You must do good to those who try to hurt you and want to say evil things about you. So when you go through that list, the thing you realize is that there's nobody you're not supposed to love. I mean, you know, from those who are in the family that are nearest to you, to those who are wanting to do evil things to you, that whole broad spectrum, wherever they fall, others, neighbors, strangers, or enemies, you are called to love everyone. And so knowing that we have to be taught this, we have to teach our children to do this. And how are our children going to do this? They're going to learn it from us. How do we teach how to love? The first is to understand how to love. Jesus tells us, in John's Gospel 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That in Jesus himself is how does he demonstrate his love? He does it by having compassion, by sacrificing, by giving, by teaching, by being in the company of. He works it out in all of those ways that are really informed by how we love ourselves. Because we want to do good to ourselves. He does that for all others in the most expensive ways he could possibly do it. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then we're instructed in the New Testament on that. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our children need to see that worked out in our lives, as they need to see us doing good for other believers and for strangers and even for our enemies. They're going to see that by our example. They're going to hear us teaching it by the word and through the gospel. And it's going to be things that we have to require of them, that we make them practice. How do you make your children practice loving? Has anybody ever done this? Before we come to church on a Sunday morning. Carrie, how do we instruct our children when they were younger and grace right now, and our children now that they're older? What are the things that we do? Conversation on the way to church. Yeah, what? Okay, Grace. This morning, someone is probably going to say hello to you. What do you think the right response is to that? And so we talked about it. She, you know, her. Okay, well, that's something. You opened your mouth and you moved it. But let's go another step further and let's say something out loud. Okay, let's go another step further and saying, I'm doing well, thank you, and speak in a complete sentence. Let's go one more step beyond that and say, how are you today? To show an interest in that other person. And we actually practice this several times in the car. We pretend to be Grace, and then we show this is one way of doing this, which is not good, and then this is another way, which would be wonderful. And we smile a lot, and then if you know we actually see it take place on Sunday, we grab her and hug her and say, oh, great job, you did that so well. Or we get in the car and we have the other conversation you have to have when it doesn't work out so well. But those little things you teach now, and you keep building into them and pushing and giving them opportunity to do that. For a 16-year-old boy, you say to them, okay, I want you to pick up the phone. I want you to call this person. I want you to have this conversation with them. It's like, I don't want that. I don't need the, you know, I've already read that somewhere. I don't need that information. Yeah, I know you already know it. But I want you to make a human connection and call this person and go ahead and have a conversation with them and see what comes out on the other side of that. It takes practice and it takes coaching. It takes instruction. Can't expect them to love well when we're born natural haters of everyone besides ourselves. So give them instruction on it. Okay, that takes care of that topic. Now let's move on to the dangerous one. Love for the special other. Okay, first off, why is that so difficult? Why is this such a scary area? Why does Michael Bullock not struggle as much with his boys and their relationships, but much more with Madison and her potential relationships? That's right, because she's not getting married until she's 35, and so there's a lot of time to fill up in there. See, and I know Michael's kidding, because this is going to hurt later on, so I wore the nice tie. The thing about those special romantical relationships is that they go to the deepest part of us. They involve body and soul. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, this is a discussion about prostitutes, but it does apply to these relationships. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The fact is that a romantic relationship is somehow, it's different from the strictly platonic relationship. It enters into that realm that's on a spectrum that in some way ultimately move towards a sexual relationship. We don't want to really acknowledge that, but you know, at this most basic level, there's this connection that goes towards that and moves towards, if properly by God's design, moves towards the institution of marriage, and then that sexual relationship on the other side of it. But the problem is, for most people, is that the urges for that come in before the relationship is sanctified in that way. And so it makes it really scary. Does that mean that there shouldn't be any kind of romance before marriage? Well, no, that's impossible. That'd be ridiculous to say, well, you cannot feel any strong emotions for this person until you're actually married to them and you make those vows. Then it's okay. So it's going to be difficult to keep those things in their proper location prior to that. So that's one reason it's scary. The other reason it's difficult is because there are so many opinions on this. I can't tell you how many different things I've read on dating and relationships and courtship and engagement and approaching marriage and premarital counseling and pre-engagement counseling and all these different angles on how to approach this and leading up to it. And so what I thought would be helpful this morning is to go through the 16 different biblical instructions that we have on marriage, because this is going to make it very, very clear for you. These are ways to approach the institution of marriage. First, from Deuteronomy 21, and I won't read the full text for the sake of time, but Deuteronomy 21, you find an attractive prisoner of war, bring her, trim her nails, give her new clothes, boom, you've got a wife. Okay, that's one. Deuteronomy 22, lay hold of a virgin who is not betrothed to another man, know her, afterwards pay her father a sum of money, she's yours. That's technique number two. Hosea 1, find a prostitute and marry her. Exodus 2, find a man with seven daughters, impress him by watering his flocks, get a wife that way. Purchase a piece of property, get a woman as part of the deal, from Ruth 4. Go to a party, hide when the women come out to dance, grab one to be your wife. That's the Benjamites in Judges 21. Do I need to keep going? Okay. The point, you can get down eventually, the Apostle Paul is like, who needs a wife? I don't need one right now. That's trouble. So the thing is that, and that's actually from the Westminster Seminary, California blog, Valiant for Truth. You can go look up the article, and it's actually got some really good insights in it. But the point is, some people will come along and say, I have this biblical method for how to approach marriage. And you say, let's look really carefully at those texts and what you're using. Because the Bible has a lot of different ways, depending on time and circumstances, the nature of the culture, the sinfulness of the people involved that led them to marry in the way they do. And so you can't look at a narrative passage, a story passage, and say, see, there you go, that's how marriage is supposed to take place. What do we have to fall back on? Well, we have to fall back on what the Scriptures actually say. Two instructive passages, I won't go into them, but just to narrow it down to really two Old Testament passages, and it's picked up in the New Testament, are Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 22. And in both of those, what they teach you is the doctrine of headship. And that simply means, without filling it full of lots of things of, you know, what it might mean or how it is worked out expressly, what it does mean is that a parent is responsible for his child, and particularly of that child until they are sent off, until they are married. So going back into creation, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So there's this child under parents, and then there's a moving out from under the parents into the marriage relationship. Now, does that explain every situation? No, but because there are some people who are not going to get married, who may be called to be single, or who may not have the opportunity or someone available to marry. And so some people are not necessarily going to fall into that situation. And therefore, the headship relationship there is going to be differently exercised in that. It's not always going to happen on a simple timeline where you can say at exactly 18 years of age, I will give my daughter away or I will allow my son to be married. And boom, there they go. Again, you know, 18 years old is an arbitrary number. Mary and Joseph, at least Mary, would have been much younger by what most commentators suggest about her, far younger than we'd be led than we might expect. So the point is to understand there is a parental responsibility. That's what you take away from headship. You are called and responsible to be involved with your children and to guard them and to watch over them until the time they are married. But that doesn't give you all the fine details. And so what you're left with is to fall back on the commands you do have, to fall back on wisdom, as you heard this morning, and to recognize Christian liberty. And that's important for seeing people's relationships taking place around you, is that Darren and Michelle Shore will do things differently from Scotty and Carrie Anderson, will do things differently from Mark and Courtney Lapps. And we can't say, well, they did not require seven meetings of the father with the son before they allowed the daughter to go on the first date. Therefore, they are in sin and they don't care about their child. You can't say that because the Scripture doesn't say that. And if you say that, you're going against what God says in terms of Christian liberty. So what can you do? Well, let me give you 10 sort of principles. I'm not saying to write these down, just kind of soak these in and sort of take them with you. These are principles that you need to appreciate going into these personal, romantical relationships, but starting wherever you are, and you should have started before they were in utero. So that's when it starts. That's the first thing, is pray for your children and their future spouses. From before they're pregnant until the day they die, you should be praying for your children. You should be praying for their spouses. I know for all three of my children, you know, the instant that there was any knowledge of their existence, but even before that, we were praying for them to have a godly spouse who would love the Lord, where they could bring up a family together in the fear of the Lord. That's the most consistent prayer. Don't know about, you know, how much money they're going to make, where they're going to live, all those other things, but we've prayed for a godly spouse along with them knowing the Lord themselves. Second thing, pray for wisdom for you and for them in those relationships. It does get easier if you're not doing that now, you know, when they turn 14 or 15 and hormones come flooding in, and someday, you know, your son who's doing this, all of a sudden he goes, and he looks up and he looks around and he sees this world of girls that he had never seen before. Then you get desperate and you say, wow, this is not going to go away, is this? We need to lean hard into this and to plead with God that he would give us wisdom in these relationships. Third thing, pray for the Spirit, and especially for the fruit of the Spirit, self-control and patience. Those are two qualities that are so missing in adolescence and they so desperately need. And if they don't have those, you need to look first to your own prayer life for them and to teaching your children to be praying for those things. Fourth thing, set a godly example of a faithful, affectionate, and functional marriage. Talk to your children about the benefits of marriage. Talk to them about why you like being married to your spouse. This might blow your mind. You have to let your children know that you have a sexual relationship with your spouse. Again, at an appropriate age where it's appropriate to have that conversation, they begin to know what that is. But they need to know you have that. Because the alternative is to pretend that you don't have one and to make your children think that you never have sex one with another. And then they think, oh, sex is not for marriage. It's just for the world. And the world keeps telling me that it's a lot of fun and to do it while you're young. But you want them to know, no, that this is a wonderful gift that God has given. It's one of the great blessings of marriage, is to have this mutual affection and comfort for one another that takes place in this context. And you want them to know that that's part of your married life. Just talk about it. Just explain it. And they'll take your word for it. And they won't want to know any more. But remind them, but just by being publicly affectionate before your children of one another. And they'll see that. And they'll know about the rest of it by the fact that that's going on. They'll say, okay, marriage is a good thing. And they can see that. A fifth thing, lay down hard guidelines from an early age. This is where law does come in. And your children need to be repeated these lines over and over and over. One, they need to marry of the opposite sex. Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the only way that marriage can take place, is in that situation. Anyone who tells you anything differently, and I'm astonished at how many kind of evangelical churches are slowly capitulating on this and saying, well, maybe, this is from creation. This is from the words of Jesus. There's no negotiating room on this at all. There's only one way to marry that's pleasing to God, and that's if it's of the opposite gender. Second hard guideline, marry someone who is free to be married. Paul gives instruction in 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. If you have trouble on this, talk to your elders and ask them to say, you know, what are the guidelines? What does God say about a divorced person or who's free to be married, what age, that kind of thing? That there should be instruction on that. If you don't know, then get that. But know that someone who's free to be married. And then thirdly, what Paul also says in the same context is marrying the Lord is the only person that your child, a covenant child, can marry who has embraced Christ, is someone else who has done exactly the same thing and makes the same profession. Paul says, only in the Lord. Our confession says in Westminster Confession 24:3, who may be married, only such as profess the true Reformed religion, or those such as profess the true Reformed religion, should not marry with infidels, papists, and other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. And so it's only in the Lord, only those who have embraced the evangelical gospel that says that it's of God's free grace that men are saved. That's who you allow your child to marry and teach them from the very beginning. My friend Ari Van Eyck, who's, you know, blessedly grown up in this Dutch context, says he remembers when he was about 4 or 5 years old, sitting on the lap of his grandfather. And his grandfather, Ari, when you are older and when you marry, you will only marry a believer. And he says he just remembers his granddad saying that to him, repeating that phrase and speaking into his life. And he said, you know, he would never have thought otherwise. It's amazing. I grew up, neither my dad nor my mother finished high school. But from the time I was 5 years old, my father had said, you're going to college. And I remember driving from the farm back to town and sitting on his lap and steering with my brother and sister there next to me, and he's talking about, you know, going to college. And so my whole life I had known I was going to college, even though I had no clue what college was. But I knew I was there. And so the same thing is true with your children, is just always put it before them that a believer is the only person they ever have any business engaging with in that way. And they will be convinced of that. Sixth thing, talk incessantly with your children about what's happening in their hearts, especially as they get older. And know that they're going to have affections that rise up. Don't be afraid of affections. Engage with them. Find out what those affections are, because what you don't want to do is pretend that affections don't exist. They're going to be there at some point or another. It's not there at the same time for every young person, but at some point that's going to pop up. And you want to hear about those. Doesn't mean that you allow them to gratify those, but you do want to hear about those and talk about those. Seventh thing, consider your environment. One of the reasons, again, we said before that there's such a diverse presentation of how marriage takes place in the Scripture is because circumstances were so different. When most of your population had been decimated and there was just this handful of people left on their own, you're not surprised that they did what they did. Of Judges with the Benjamites. Doesn't mean it was blessed of God, but it certainly changed their circumstances. It might be that your child is growing up in a context where there are very few believers around, and there's no one who is actually available for marriage, or very few people, and so that opens your doors, because my ideal for, you know, who's going to be suitable for Avery would be, you know, a young man with a master's degree, finished ahead of time, so he's closer in age to her. He's got an income near six figures. It doesn't have to be six, just near it. He's got enough money for the down payment. He's actually been through Carl Robbins' visitor's class 7 times, and he has certificates to prove that he's embraced all the doctrines there. And he lives within about an hour or so of us, but is willing to move according to my convenience. That's all I ask. And so tell me how many people fit my sort of natural criteria. You know, there's none in the nation. I mean, not even in Greenville County, but there's nobody even nearby that fits that. And so you have to understand the circumstances that it can broaden who might be the ideal candidate for you, because the ideal is, yeah, here. But you have to say, in reality, Avery's not worth this. She might be okay for this kind of guy. Maybe she can do better than this kind of guy, but this is, you know, I need to be open to this range of suitors for her. So consider your environment. Eighth thing, think preparation more than protection. Yes, when they're younger, protect. But as they get older, more and more preparation for marriage. And you need to look, fathers with your daughters, you need to learn to look with enthusiasm towards your daughter getting married. Michael Bolick, 35 years old. Shame on you. It's hard. Okay, I'm there. I understand. It's difficult because no one's worthy. But again, start thinking. I've watched my brother go through this. My brother married very young. Both of his daughters married very young. Kind of it's just very covenantal thing, the way they did it. And I watched him embrace these young men that came into his daughters' lives. And he lives in a very small town. It wasn't this huge pool of guys where he could just say this. And these guys came into his home. He developed a relationship with them, spent time with them, went out with them, and not doing any kind of, like, I have this program of courtship. He's just being a regular guy saying, these are the candidates for my daughter. I need to kind of get into their lives and figure out, are these guys decent? And he said, yeah, you know, give them a passing grade. They're, you know, C+, B-, but I was just a slight, you know, D-plus maybe back in my day, and so how much can I ask for? And God's going to grow them, and they're believers, and I can count on that. And so I watched him hand his daughters off to these young men, and surprised, he's doing very well and growing, and they turn out to be great guys. So think preparation. Think you should be excited about that, to be involved in that way. Ninth thing goes along with that, live in your world and bring up your children in your world. Let them have male-female relationships. Deprive them of those relationships, because that's important, developing those friendships now. Again, there are limits on boundaries and what you might do, but know that it's good for them to learn to interact and to get to know the people around them. Because if you let the whole pool of people sort of grow up in this context where they're making these connections and being around each other, and you've been over here in the hermit, you know, protection mode, and you've said, I'm going to guard hard and not let my daughter or my son have those relationships so they'll be protected from all the bad things over there. What you're going to find out is that all these people are going to get married, and then your child has no ability to relate to someone of the opposite sex. And once they try to engage, it's going to be incredibly awkward. And people are going to be repulsed by them and say, boy, this is just really weird. So make sure they have an opportunity for that to grow in that way. Use your communities, the church, Christian school, connections that you make with other believers. And hospitality is a great way to do that. You have people intruding into your life, yours into theirs. You're going to develop these relationships, and you can exploit those. Be excited to do it. Finally, know the difference between messy and toxic. Probably Proverbs would be a place to go to sort of get the guidelines. Have no fellowship with an angry man would be an example. Is that there are some relationships that absolutely must be cut off. There are some relationships that must be postponed. But there are some relationships and some levels of relationship where you need to be open to some level of engagement, knowing that it's going to be messy. It's going to make work for you. It's going to demand for you to clarify your own thinking with your spouse or with other people, maybe the pastors, the elders of the church, and say, help us think through what should we allow, what should we not allow. Talk and be in the community of believers and get help on this. Stay away from the people that just read a book by some quirky person and they want to give you all their ideas. But for other people, talk to them and find out, how are you negotiating this? What wisdom do you have for me as we navigate this relationship? And it's going to be costly. It's going to be late nights. It's going to mean discipline. It's going to mean all sorts of things that will be messy. But you want to be there shepherding them through that, instead of saying, I'm going to pretend that this is not here and hope that someday it's going to work out just fine when I let them go. Shepherd them through it. So expect messy, but don't allow for toxic. Last thing, I'll finish with this, is a love for the lost. This is what we need to teach our children. Again, we can be so inclusive. We can be so caught up in our world, sort of a utopian Christian society. We can forget that Christ had a heart for the lost, that it bore out in his ministry. John 3:16, almost a verse that we avoid in the Reformed world. Not that you really do, but, you know, we just don't hear it as much as you would in other places. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world. And Christ in his ministry, when he was doing good, he was not selective in some of the ways we might have expected him to be. He went throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus had compassion on the lost. He had compassion on those who were wandering and wayward. And that's something that we have to learn ourselves, is to have compassion for those who are without Christ. We have compassion on those who are poorly taught and in bad churches and aren't shepherded and don't have the same teaching that you may have. Is to say, you know, Christ would love those people. He would call me to love those people. He would want to send me to those people to engage with those people. And again, that's messy. Some of those relationships are toxic and you could say no to them. But for many people, they simply are harassed and helpless and in need of a friend, of shepherding, of hospitality. And we're called to do that. we're called to teach our children to think that way, not to think of the world as being enemies to us, although we are enemies to them, but to go and to love them, to do them good, to return evil with good. That's hard work, but it's part of the priorities you have as a parent. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we look to you for the power of your Spirit, and we look to you for your wisdom, because these things are most necessary when we think about your call on us to love others and to teach our children to do so. Would you help us and do much good for us in spite of ourselves? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.